Brothers and sisters, chapter 4 is where we are, and I want to just take you back there. We're going to review just a little bit, and then we're going to move forward. And this is going to be a little rougher because in the craziness of this morning, I left my glasses at home. So if I do one of these, forgive me. Last time that we left off, though, we were looking at these first few verses of Luke chapter 4, and we're into Jesus' temptation. And we talked all about the temptation, and I'm not going to take time to go over that again. I just wanted to reiterate to you, though, if I could, sort of the three general temptations that Christ faced. The first one was to be independent, right? To do this work, but do it in your own power as opposed to doing it in the Father's power. And it's always challenged me when I think about being independent, because, you know, God calls us to be mature Christians, doesn't he? And so there's a certain amount of our will that's involved in that. And we oftentimes like to think, well, I'm independent. I don't have to rely on anybody. But the reality is that Christ the Son relied absolutely on God the Father. And so before he went and did anything, before he moved out, stepped out in ministry, he prayed, he sought the face of God. And we're going to see this as a theme all the way through Luke, by the way. And so in that sense, he was never independent of his heavenly Father. And of course, Satan comes along. The first thing he challenges him on is independence. The second thing he challenges him on is substitutes. Again, I'm being general here, right? But he says this, bow down to me, Jesus, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. In other words, I'm going to give you power and authority, but I'm going to give it to you so you don't have to go through the cross. It's a cheap substitution. And not only is it a cheap substitution, but it would also mean, not only would Christ sort of get what he wants, quote unquote, but it would mean no salvation for anybody. Without the cross, we would all be on our way to Fire Lake. And that's the reality. There would be no salvation without the cross. And so Satan throws this up in Jesus' face, says, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, because he has authority over the kingdoms of this world, but you won't have to do it the hard way. You won't have to do it the Father's way. It'll be easy. Of course, the benefit to all of us would be zero, would be nil. We would have nothing. We would not be saved. And Christ, of course, rejects that. The third thing that Satan tempts Jesus with is this ability to impress. Throw yourself down, right? Because the Father will keep your foot from dashing against the rock. The idea there, and he takes him to the highest place in the Jewish culture, which is the pinnacle of the temple, right? So he throws himself down. Everybody would see. Oh, everybody would worship Jesus as he descends slowly to the ground, right? Well, no, of course not. As I'm so fond of pointing out, Israel wandered for 40 years in the desert. They picked up their manna, heavenly food, every morning. They saw the Shekinah glory and the cloud and the fire, and they still ignored the Lord. Miracles by themselves don't draw people to Christ. Jesus would say this a little bit later on in Luke when he gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Though one rise from the dead, they won't believe. And ironically enough, Lazarus, another Lazarus, would rise from the dead just shortly after that, according to John. And they wanted to kill him because, well, they don't want this dead man who's now alive walking around. Because, boy, people might follow Jesus then. So the reality is miracles by themselves don't actually bring a soul to Christ. They can act as a mechanism by which faith can grow. Well, let me say that. In other words, they can be a mechanism that steers a person in the right direction. But the reality is it's truth that transforms. In fact, if you remember, this is a critical. We don't talk about this very much, I know, but when Jesus comes to Pilate, Jesus gives Pilate the actual reason why he came. I've come, he said, to bear witness to the truth. Truth is ultimately, and truth by that definition is the ultimate reality. It's what is absolutely real. And Christ comes to bear witness to that. And so salvation ultimately comes through not just a knowledge, a head and a heart knowledge, a faith, a trust in truth, in Christ. So can a miracle move you in that direction? Absolutely. But a miracle by itself has never been shown in Scripture to be sufficient as a mechanism to bring salvation. In other words, I can't tell you that because of the 10 plagues in Egypt, every Egyptian became a Christian. A few did. Not a Christian, but, you know, the follower of Jehovah. A few did, because a few actually went in the Exodus. They left their culture behind, and the Egyptians joined the Jews, and they walked. So in that case, the miracles attested to who God was, and it was enough to draw them, whet their appetite, if you will. But a miracle by itself is never sufficient, because a miracle will oftentimes be forgotten, or, and you know how we can do this, we can take the miraculous events in our lives, and as time goes on, we can minimize them. Was that really a miracle? Did I really see that? We can play those games. So if by itself, it's not enough. Oh, absolutely. I mean, salvation is a miracle. Yes. Yep. Right. I guess what I'm trying to drive at here, though, is that the witnessing of a miracle, does that make a little more sense? Maybe I should say it that way. Because, again, as human beings, we are rational. We want to explain things away. I mean, there are all kinds of science documentaries out there that'll tell you that the Red Sea parting was really the Reed Sea, and it was only, you know, 3 feet deep, and the Israelites just waded through it because a wind blew the water. I mean, you know, the burning bush was this bush that had an oil in it and allowed it to the oil to be burned, and the bush wasn't touched. We can explain these things away, quote unquote. We can try to. And oftentimes when the miraculous occurs, that's what happens. Is we're looking for a rational explanation, something that doesn't involve the divine. So a miracle by itself isn't sufficient. I mean, I can show you authors in my own library that would tell you that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He just passed out. It's what we call the swoon theory. And that sometime a couple days later, he woke up, he pushed the rock aside, he somehow defeated the Roman guards that were there. Okay, really? I mean, there's other theologians out there that say, oh, no, it was all hallucination. All those 500 people that saw Jesus, they were hallucinating. So again, it's that ability that we have to try to rationalize, although our rationalizations really start to sound pretty silly after a while. A miracle, or the seeing of a miracle, is typically not enough to bring someone to Christ. So Jesus coming down from the Temple Mount in a slow descent like Superman wouldn't have been enough. People would try to explain it away. If their hearts were hard, they would have remained hard. Jesus knows that. Satan's trying to play up this imagery. So if you will, these three temptations are very similar to what happened in the Garden of Eden. I mean, without taking the time to go there, I can point out the fact that Satan tempts Adam and Eve in exactly the same way with almost identical results. But I also wanted to point this one out. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world. Now look at the cravings of sinful men. Cravings are this appetite for the things not of God. Now a craving by itself, you know, for food, if you've been fasting for 40 days, is not by itself a bad thing. It's not a sinful thing. But to respond in a way like the Israelites did, let me take you back to the wanderings. We want meat. We want meat. So what's Jesus, or what's the Father give them? Quail. What do? They just gorge. They attack it. They don't bleed it properly. They just go crazy. And of course, a plague comes upon them. Why? Because it was that absolute craving, this lusting for meat that drove these people to do something that was terribly sinful. Do you see the link between this and the first temptation? Jesus has been hungry for 40 days. Make some bread. Attack the bread. You gotta have the bread. He's appealing to that craving. Jesus says no. The cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes. Second temptation. Satan takes him and shows him, do you remember, all the kingdoms of the world. Don't miss that. He somehow, and this is what the author here, the artist was trying to envision, was Satan tempting Jesus by showing him in some way, shape, or form the kingdoms of the world. But it's important for you to remember, he was showing him. He wasn't just describing. He just didn't come and say, well, I'm the God of this world. He showed him. It was an appeal again to the eye. Do you remember in Adam and Eve's story? They looked upon the tree. They saw that it was good for eating, right? So it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the eye. The lust of the eyes and the boasting of what he has done. Throw yourself off the edge of the temple. Float to the ground. The Father will hold you up. Everybody will look at you and go, ooh, look at Jesus. He has power over gravity. These things, he says, doesn't come from the Father. It comes from the world. Who's the god of this world? Satan, right? The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of the Lord lives forever. Well, who is the first one in the new kingdom to live forever? It's Christ, of course, Colossians chapter 1. He's the firstborn, if you will, into this new kingdom. So John, the beloved here, is in a very real sense looking back upon the temptations of Christ, who is looking back upon the temptations of Adam and Eve. And so there is this link between past and present. But it's sort of these ideas that really form the basis for so much of what we struggle with in our humanity. I mean, I want you to think about it. I mean, in our humanity, we desire to be independent. We don't want God telling us what to do. Heaven forbid. Or, and sometimes, I mean, don't we all wrestle with the substitutes in this life? I mean, I've oftentimes said that the bar scene is the best substitute, quote unquote, for the church scene. Right? What's the bar scene look like? Well, you should be able to go to the bar and feel the spirits making you happy and joyful, helping you to forget your past, your pain. A bar is supposed to be this place that's unshockable, right? Isn't that how we portray it? Well, you could tell the bartender anything. He doesn't care. He'll just listen and nod wisely, right? Well, where does that come from? I mean, that's supposed to be the body of Christ. You know, the old Cheers, if you remember the TV series, paints this picture of this community, this loving place where people grow and they can connect and they just feel like they're part of something. Well, where does that come from? That's a cheap substitute for what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. Satan loves to do this. He would love to substitute sex for deep, intimate relationship. But that's what the world has bought into today. We have substituted out a peace in our hearts for a drug-induced thing. I mean, all the way through our culture, these cheap substitutes attempt to replace what God has promised. And Satan has done it in the garden. According to John, he's constantly doing it. According to the temptation that Jesus faced, I mean, that's just a part of who we are as humanity. And then he goes on in this concept of impressing. And again, I know I'm being very general here in these temptations, but we do live in a world today that is constantly trying to one-up everyone else. If you remember Andy Warhol's famous statement in the 1960s, everybody will have their 15 minutes of fame. Well, I think we're at that point in time now, although it's probably more our 15 minutes of infamy than fame, because we as a culture will do the most crazy, crazy, foolish things to impress. YouTube is chock filled with illustration after illustration of people hurting themselves desperately so they can have their 15 minutes of fame. I want you to think about these things because these are threads that come all the way through our culture. And in a sense, we probably all wrestle with these to some degree or another because they're part of what makes us human. Go ahead. Absolutely. In fact, look at the first gleaning that I wanted to pull out of here. Jesus faces the same kind of temptations that we have, and he relies nothing on the same power that we have. The same power that flows in Christ flows in us. The ability to overcome temptation has been given to us. So you're absolutely right. I think this is the first thing that we want to pull out of this, what we call a pericope, right? This piece of scripture. This is an important thing because Christ overcomes, like you said, by the word of God, by that knowledge, but not just the head knowledge. He believes it. His faith is Jewish. Our faith is, well, I believe that chair. You know, I can test the forces upon that leg. I know the welding joints. I know how much force that they can withstand. I know that this metal can handle my ability, you know, my weight. I know those things. That's our definition of faith. But the Jewish definition of faith is this, right? they are not interested so much in the quality of the metal. They're not interested in that. Their image of faith is, I believe it, therefore I sit in it. I trust it. I act upon what I believe. That's a Jewish picture of faith. Faith is not a noun to them. It's a verb. It's an action. It leads them to do. And that's their understanding of faith. So when we talk about faith in Christ, it's not, I believe. It's, I act because I know. I trust. And so that's the imagery here that I think is really important. Go ahead. So John tells us that the Spirit leads us in all truth. And I've seen people say, well, that means I don't have to study the Bible. But that's not what it means. It means to properly apply and discern the truth as it applies. Look at my last point. It's not my last point. Where is it? I know I've got that in here. Maybe I don't have that in there. It's not the mere speaking of the word of God that has magical powers. I should have put that in quotes, because Satan can speak it, but it's a trust in what it says and what it means that avails great things. So again, if you remember the seven sons of Sceva, right, in the book of Acts, they heard about this Paul who cast out demons. So they go and, we cast you out in the name of the God that Paul preaches. Well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but I don't know you guys. And the demon beats him up. It's a great story to remind us that it's not just magic words. This is a faith and a trust that we have. Somebody who's had their hand up, I think. Oh, go ahead. Absolutely. God doesn't tempt, according to James, in a sense that his desire is not to trip us up. But trials do come into our lives. Again, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, says this, that Jesus, I don't understand it, but Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. I mean, that's just a verse that blows my mind. I cannot wrap my head around that, because this is the Son of God. But he still, in his humanity, went through these trials for this very reason. So if Jesus goes through trials, we go through trials. I started this out this morning with the five women who went through a very, very difficult trial. And that was the five wives of these missionaries that Jim Elliott and his crew, Nate Sate and them, that passed away. What do you do with this once it's come? And again, what is so remarkable to me about these women is that they decided in their hearts that God was somehow still in this. And even though it was a terrible, terrible tragedy, two of them would go back, along with Valerie, this little tiny girl. And if you've ever read through Great Gates of Splendor, if you haven't, you need to read it. It's Elizabeth Elliot's story, and it picks up the pieces, in essence, of what happened after the story of the Alka attack. But to have them go back, to translate scripture into the Alka language, to live with these people and to show them Christ, to lead even the murderer of your husband to the Lord, shows a faith that I only pray that I could have in my days of trial. It's just remarkable to me and has always, always done something in my heart. But this is an excellent point. And again, let me just point this out. Tests are part of God's divine plan. Not because God needs to see what's in my heart, but because I need to see what's in my heart. God already knows. But tests reveal to me. So our reaction to them says much about our character, and we're to fight this temptation to force God to act to prove his love. To me, You talked about going through trials and struggles, and sometimes they say they're attacks from the enemy. My problem is oftentimes they say, God, you allowed this into my life. You didn't have to. What, do you stop loving me? If you really love me, you'll take this from me. And I confess that those are the thoughts that have gone through my mind at times, because I view them as God's divine punishment. And of course, you know, in my own family life, if somebody's punishing me, then it's likely that they've withdrawn their love from me, which is not true, but again, it's another one of those lies of the enemy. And so this is something that I have to fight with in my own life, and when these trials come, to not blame the Lord, to recognize, okay, I'm going to struggle through this, and maybe there's something to learn, maybe this is just part of living in a fallen world that I've got to deal with. But at the end, God be glorified, and to remember that I'm not going to try to twist God's arm in this, to force him. Let me just reiterate a couple of things. I mentioned doubt in the faithfulness of God has satanic roots. What I don't mean is that if you've ever had a time of doubt in your life, that Satan is in you. What I do mean is that at the root of doubt, this is where Satan lives. He loves to plant doubt in people's minds. Hath God truly said? It is not by accident that these are the first recorded words of Satan. Okay? There's sort of a divine principle in Scripture. When you want to understand something doctrinally, you go back to where it occurs the first time. And then you pick up the threads from there. You know, understand that Satan appears as an angel of light, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians. He looks good, but he's filled with poison. In fact, somewhere in here, I think I made mention of that as well. Maybe I didn't. It's coming. Sorry, it's in my next set of notes. That's why. But here's the thing that I jotted down. Some of the most subtle lies of Satan will have a kernel of truth in them. They become palatable that way. They become something that we can ingest. You know, the old saying that rat poison is 90% good for the rat and 10% really bad. It's the 90% that attracts them. It's the 10% that kills them. And I think that's something, again, that we need to be aware of, that when he appears as an angel of light, he looks good. He quotes Scripture. But that doesn't make it good. It doesn't make it right. It's got to line with the true Word of God. Any thoughts on this before I move on? Lots more to cover. Lots more we could say. But, again, I gotta take us forward. All right. I want to just give you an overview of chapter 4 and chapter 5 for a minute, because if you remember, it is so oftentimes Jewish to write in a style of writing that sort of takes a point and then another point and then another point and then the main point and then sort of backs us out of these points again. So we build almost what looks like a Dagwood sandwich. You've seen Dagwood Bumstead sandwiches, right? Bread over here, and then meat and lettuce and tomatoes, and then more meat. So they're in what we call a chiastic structure. So chapters 4 and 5, and what we typically call Jesus' inauguration, are built in a chiastic structure. And I want you to see this for just a minute. The temptation number one is to turn stones into bread. Temptation number two, of course, the kingdoms of this world. Worship the devil and receive authority, and Jesus refuses. Temptation three, it's from the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down. Jesus refuses. And then we're going to have this story in Jesus in Nazareth, chapter 4, that we're going to look at right away. Now, I want you to look at number 5, because they try to throw him off the brow of the hill, right, on the edge of Nazareth. Well, don't miss this, right, because when Satan took Jesus, he took him to the top of the pinnacle of the temple. The top, throw him off. But Jesus says no, but here the people try to throw him off. And it doesn't happen. Jesus walks away from them. So I want you to see how 3 and 5 are related. Now, verse number 2, Jesus says, you know, worship me and receive authority. Jesus refuses. So what happens? In chapter 4, verse 31, which we're going to get to a little bit later on, Jesus has authority now over the demons. Well, the artificial authority was handed to him or was tempting him was from Satan. He said no to that. But later on, he's going to start casting out demons by authority, by power. And so the authority supposedly that Satan would have given him that he refuses, the Father has given him. So the temptations that come to Jesus, every one of them he refuses. But in the very next chapter, he displays the power of those things, only not given to him by Satan, but given to him by the Father. Don't miss this, because this is really important. Here, he refuses to turn stone into bread, but then Jesus is going to call Peter by a divine catch of fish. Bread and fish, food. So in each of these cases, Luke has decided to put them in this order so that we understand that the things that Satan offers are artificial. They're not true. But God has replaced those things with truth, with reality. And so now Jesus walks with authority, right? He doesn't have to worry about casting himself off because the angels will protect him, because the angels do protect him in Nazareth, his own hometown. He doesn't have to worry here about authority and power because the Father's given to him. He casts demons out in a way that nobody has ever done before. And then again, he refuses the bread here, but he has the power now to turn, well, nothing into fish, in a sense, and to bring about this incredible fullness. So do you see that order? Everything, of course, in this pericope, though, revolves now around this story of Jesus in his own hometown. So let's pick that up. So again, we are in Luke chapter 4. And it says in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee. So he's gone down to the Jordan. And again, I love maps, so you just got to bear with me. If you don't know anything about me, about maps, then you'll know that you're going to see lots of maps in this study. Because I think it's really important. So the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, up here a little bit is the Sea of Galilee. The only thing that I wanted to point out here is this little place called Qumran. Do you see where I got the pointer, Qumran? All right, anybody know what's important about Qumran today? 1940s? Yeah, okay, so this Bedouin boy is wandering around, he's doing his things, he comes across some caves, he goes into the caves, he finds wax of these scrolls. Scrolls that came from basically the time of Christ. And for the last 50, 60 years, we've been unraveling these scrolls. They are online for you to see, word by word. Many of them contain stories by a group of Jewish people called the Essenes, who had decided that they were going to separate from Jewish culture and really draw back to God. Others of these scrolls were actually Old Testament scrolls. Now, you've got to understand that our Old Testament was written from manuscripts dating about 1000 AD. In other words, the most recent scrolls that we had of the Old Testament came from the 10th century after Jesus until the Dead Sea Scrolls. When the Dead Sea Scrolls came along, we found manuscripts of the Old Testament that, of course, now date back to before Jesus, and came to realize that they were virtually identical to what we had 10 centuries later. Which, in and of itself, is an incredible miracle. But I wanted just to show you that that's where the Qumran caves are. This is perhaps one of the most famous caves. It's typically called 4Q. And why is that important? I'll show you in a minute. But again, there's all of these, throughout these hills or these caves, and there's dozens and dozens of them. Some of them have nothing. Some of them have these incredible numbers of scrolls in them that we're still working through to this day. They've really helped us, by the way, to understand our common Greek, our Koine Greek from the first century as well. I'm going to come to this in just a minute, so I just want to stop there for a second. Let me say a couple of things about Galilee. Oh, I need a map of Galilee before I do that. Forgive me. I'll come back to that in a minute. Sea of Galilee right up here. So this is the northern part of Israel, and you'll notice that this, in Jesus' day, was a province of Syria. Of course, today it's a country of Syria. Couple of important things that I just want to bring to your attention here. The Sea of Galilee has three different names in Scripture. Normally, it's the Sea of Galilee, but you'll notice there's this little Roman town called Tiberias right here. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Tiberias. A couple of times in the New Testament, it's called that. You'll also know that there's a small town up here called Gennesaret, and it's also known as the Sea of Gennesaret. And Gennesaret was just this land to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, very fertile, very beautiful, very rich in the ability to grow crops. Other thing that I want to point out is right at the top of the Sea of Galilee is this town called Capernaum. Probably about 15,000 people lived there in the time of Jesus. Jesus is going to set up his headquarters here. Now, he probably would have liked to have set up his headquarters right here in Nazareth. That's where he grew up. That's where we're going to go here in just a second in our story. But the people would reject him there. So eventually he would take his group of 12 and he would set up some kind of a camp. And he goes back to Capernaum a lot in this period of time. But I just wanted again to point out, Nazareth is overlooking this valley. The valley is called the Valley of Megiddo. And of course, it is where, at least in part, this Battle of Armageddon is supposed to take place. If you're a futurist, this is sometime in the future. So that's where Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, that's where the word Armageddon actually comes from. I just find it interesting that Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up as a child, overlooks the Valley of Megiddo. Now, I don't know how much Jesus understood as a child as he was growing, but again, I'm a futurist, so I think that the Battle of Armageddon is yet to take place. And there's just an irony in my mind of Jesus growing up, knowing that at some point in time, he is going to return to put an end to a battle there. There's symmetry there that I like. But anyways, you get the picture. This is where we are, Nazareth, Sea of Galilee. Jordan River comes down and empties out into the Dead Sea. So a lot of our story is going to take place here. Now, from this point in Luke chapter 5 all the way to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, virtually everything that's going to happen is going to happen right here. In other words, Jesus is going to do the bulk of his early ministry in Galilee. Later on, in fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says he resolutely sets his heart to go to Jerusalem. And that's where, of course, all things go bad. So for the first part of his ministry, perhaps for the first year or two, most of what Jesus is going to do is going to be in this land. Now, this land is the fertility basket of Israel. It's where all the crops were grown. Is it a surprise that when Jesus gives parables, what kind of parables does he so often give? Yeah, planting, agricultural, right? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a man who goes out and spreads seed on the ground. The wheat and the tares grow up. All of these images of agricultural stuff. Well, that shouldn't surprise you, because in Galilee, that's what they did. They were the Saskatchewan, if you will, of the first century. Now, as you move towards Jerusalem, you're moving towards Toronto. You're moving towards Vancouver. You're moving towards Calgary. You're moving towards the epicenters of the country. So for the first part of his ministry, this is where he is. Interestingly enough, in the first part of his ministry, is he popular or not popular? Very popular. Of course he is. He's got a message for the masses. The closer he moves to Jerusalem, the more unpopular he gets. Until he gets to Jerusalem, he's got nobody left. Keep that in the back of your mind. It's very important for us to understand Luke, for the next four chapters, is going to be dealing with this land. Any questions before I move on? All right, let's get back into the text. Luke chapter 4, Jesus returns to Galilee. So what's that mean? Well, he was somewhere along the Jordan and in the wilderness here. And so he comes back up now to Nazareth. Notice that he comes in the power of the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan. He's led by the Spirit in the desert. And now over in verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit. Luke, who, by the way, writes both Luke and what other book? Acts, right? Together they form the biggest chunk of the New Testament. No, Paul didn't write the biggest chunk of the New Testament. Actually, Luke does. Two full scrolls to write both Luke and Acts. Luke is just passionate about the Spirit of God, right? So all of the Acts of the Apostles that we often see, really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But he writes more about the Spirit than anybody. So again, point this out. Underline this. Verse 1, full of the Spirit. Verse 1, led by the Spirit. Verse 14, the power of the Spirit. He's not doing anything randomly. The Spirit of the God leads him, empowers him. News about him spreads to the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Wow, they praised him. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." That's the fourth time in this chapter that he mentions the Spirit. "Because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, to recover the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, what's interesting to me is in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you'll notice this Dead Sea Scroll is 4Q278. What's the 4Q mean, by the way? All scrolls have a number system attached to them. Where did you just see the letter 4Q or the number code? Do you remember? It's cave number 4. Yeah, 4Q. That's how, if you're curious, that's how this comes about. So this actually, this quote comes from two different scrolls, 278 and 521, both found in cave 4Q. Anyway, that was a freebie. Look at what the Qumran culture was actually talking about these caves. The Holy Spirit rests on his Messiah. This is their writings. Prior to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah is exalted. The Messiah will come to preach good news to the poor. He will release, he's going to proclaim release for the captives. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to raise up the downtrodden. His mighty works. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to even raise the dead. Isn't it intriguing that God speaks to this small culture of a very conservative Jewish people to, in essence, provide another mechanism by which we can know who the Messiah is going to be? Now, all of these come from the book of Isaiah, but they've actually written them out saying, this is what we expect the Messiah to do. Again, you want to talk about God attesting to who Christ is. He speaks to these various groups of people, and he says, this is what to watch for. And so what's Jesus come? Well, he comes and he proclaims this exact message, right? Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me, exalted, anointed. In other words, he's made me into the Messiah. He's going to preach good news, good news. He's going to preach release for the captives, release for the captives. Open the eyes of the blind, exactly. Set free the oppressed. So downtrodden in the Qumran culture, oppressed here. He's going to heal. So what does Jesus do? He's been healing the sick all the way along. And he's going to raise the dead. A little bit later on in Luke 7, we're going to find raising the dead is one of the messianic acts. It's what he's going to perform. It's what he performs in Lazarus. It's what he performs for the young boy who was killed and his mother. I mean, you know, he comes upon the funeral. You remember the story. He's going to proclaim himself as Messiah through these signs. So let me move forward and just talk about Nazareth. This is a picture of modern day Nazareth. You can see that it's still on quite a hill. It's terraced here. Somewhere around here are the events of the story that we're going to take place and read. Let me just talk for a second about the synagogue. It was his custom. Jesus went to synagogue. It sounds an awful lot like church. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. Every synagogue would contain a copy of the Torah, the Torah scrolls, in other words. And the scrolls looked something like this. They were about 27 feet long, something like that. And they would contain, of course, the words of the Old Testament. They would be stored in a bin, a closet, typically against the side of a wall. And every week, they would be pulled out, and typically, the Jewish people would follow some kind of a pattern so that they would know what portion of Scripture they were going to read every week, and they would open it up, and they would read it. Well, this week, it just happened to be, I think, Isaiah 61. Just happened to be. So this is a picture of what synagogue life might have looked like. So again, you've got this building. You'll notice you've got the stairs. That's where the people would sit. Specifically, the men. Oftentimes, in bigger synagogues, there would be a balcony above where the women would sit. So you can imagine if that was the setting, Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and he says, you know, ladies, be quiet in the church. He's not telling them, I don't think, anyway, he's not telling them not to preach. What he's saying is, if you're up there in the balconies, don't be calling down, saying, hey, what's going on? What's going on? We don't understand this. Deal with those kind of questions in a better context. That's what I think he was driving at. But here's what might have happened. You know, these people during the week, they'd come, they would grab the Torah scrolls, and they would read through the scrolls. So there's an image of what Jesus might have done in Nazareth. Here's a typical picture of a very nice synagogue. A couple of thoughts. There would be an entrance to the synagogue, and it would always face towards Jerusalem. In the better synagogues, there would be a mikvah, which was a ceremonial bath. You would go in from time to time, sort of in a form of baptism, only you would ceremoniously clean yourself before you went in. So in this case, you can see the big open area in the middle, stairs along the side where people would sit. In some cases, again, a balcony above where you could call down. Very, very typical kind of a synagogue. This is a picture of what the synagogue supposedly looks like in Nazareth today. Okay, this is a mock of what might have existed during the days of Jesus. So according to the tradition, this is what the sign says over here. The Nazareth synagogue where Jesus preached stood on this spot. So this one was built in the late 12th century. So that would be during the Crusades, by the way. Pilgrims recorded visiting a church on this site. So is this possible? Yeah, probably not. But you get the idea. I mean, it's old. It may be in that kind of place where it was. But this is the synagogue built as it would have been, like similar to the day of Jesus. Somewhere around here is where he stood. So again, in this case, you do have a Moses seat, which is a place where you would sit to teach with authority. Now, why would you think it might be called the Moses seat? Any idea? You got to go all the way back to the book of Numbers for this one. Okay, if you remember the story of Jethro, his Moses' father-in-law, comes to visit him. What does he find him doing? Yeah, he's judging for the people, right? He's the judge at that point in time. They're bringing their cases to him, and he's exhausted. He's burned out. Well, he's sitting there, and he's giving forth the word of God. And so to the Jewish people, they always sort of took that thought and said, well, in our synagogues, we will have a Moses seat that will represent the place where the word of God is proclaimed. Now, why is this important? A little bit later on, Jesus is going to get into a boat, and he's going to sit down and teach. In other words, he's going to move the Moses seat, in a sense, from the synagogue to a boat. So when we get there, I'll explain that a little bit more. But that's what would have happened here. The Torah scrolls would have been stored in a little cubbyhole over off to the side. So it gives you, again, that idea, that at least a little bit of a flavor of what this was like. So moving on, we have another chiasm. I know when I started teaching on this in Isaiah, you thought, oh, I'll never hear this again. It's chiastic structures all the way through Scripture. Let's look at it. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. A little bit later on, we're going to read. As was his custom, he stood up to read. We're going to find out. So, and everybody here in the synagogue was fastened upon him. So synagogue at the top, synagogue at the bottom. Here he stands up to read. A little bit later on, he's going to sit down. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. The scroll was given back to the attendant. He unrolls it. He finds that place where it's written. He rolls it up. So what's in the center of the chiasm is what's important. So we're just given some flavor, some story. But this center is actually another chiasm. Now, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Where's this from? You remember? Isaiah 61, absolutely. When we studied Isaiah, we went through this in depth. So it's talking about preaching. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. So he was sent to recover the sight for the blind. The picture there is not just physical healing, but the picture there is a restoration of compassion. A compassion upon the people that are suffering, that are hurting. And of course, being blind in a culture like this was one of the worst things that could happen to you. You were completely dependent upon other people. So he's going to come and recover the sight for the blind. To release, the Hebrew word is actually to send the oppressed, which is a fascinating thought. We don't typically get this. But it's a picture not of just releasing them to sit, but releasing those that were oppressed to now go and tell the news. Which is exactly what, for example, the shepherds did in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. They heard the good news and they were sent. They went through all the towns and villages proclaiming what they had seen. So again, sent and send. So what are they going to do? They're going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and its proclamation again. So again, the whole theme of this thing is compassion. This whole pericope, this whole passage that Jesus is coming into his hometown to preach is, people, I want you to have compassion. Now, you're asking yourself, well, why? Let's understand a little bit about Nazareth for just a minute. Nazareth was one of these towns that was pure Jewish. In Galilee, you've got Jewish and Gentiles all mishmashed together. The closer you move to Jerusalem, the more purebred they become. So you've got to understand that. But Nazareth was one of those towns that was sort of a throwback. It was very Jewish. strongly Jewish. And one of their favorite verses and passages, actually, from what we understand, came from this, Isaiah 61. Now, what's important to note is when Jesus is talking here, he actually does something that we don't like preachers to do very often. He doesn't just stick with the passage. Jesus actually leaves part of the passage out to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and his judgment. That's gone. That's not in his message. He takes it out. He also includes a portion of Isaiah 58. And in essence, he takes what is a very Jewish passage. And in Isaiah 61, the theme of the passage is, you Jewish people are going to rise up at the cost of the Gentiles. They're going to come to you. They're going to give all these blessings to you. He sort of shifts the theme around a little bit. And his theme becomes compassion. That the kingdom of God is built on this thought of compassion. Compassion for who? Okay, Jesus has proclaimed this message. He rolls up the scroll, he puts it back. All the eyes were fastened on him. And he began to preach. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what did they do? Yes! They're pumped, they're excited. How do I know that? All spoke well of him. You see, they weren't upset that Jesus was proclaiming himself as the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah. They wanted a Jewish person to come in and to beat the tar out of these Gentile people because they were sick to death of the Romans. They wanted a pure culture again. They wanted all the blessings of Isaiah, and they are pumped. But Jesus turns the message on their heads. Why? Surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal thyself. Do here in your hometown what they've heard you do in Capernaum. We've talked about Capernaum a little, where he's going to set up his home base. Because Jesus knows that as soon as he exposits what this passage means, they won't like him anymore. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet's accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. And when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, you remember in Elijah's ministry didn't rain. There was famine. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath. Well, let me zip backwards here for just a second. So it's up here in Syria that he's talking about. You remember in Tyre and Sidon. So let's look at this. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Well, is Sidon in Israel? Of course not. It's in Syria. You mean Elijah didn't minister to any of the Jews? He ministers to a Gentile. And all of a sudden, you can feel the tension in the room because, hey, let's face it, if you're in northern Galilee, the Syrians are not your friends. Any more than if you live in northern Israel today, the Syrians are your friends, right? There are constant battles. They're firing rockets across the border at each other to this very day. And the Jewish people start to rise up in Nazareth. I don't like this message. Who does this young upstart think he is? You're supposed to be from Nazareth. You understand we're Jewish. Now, maybe, but don't we also augment certain verses and diminish other verses based on what we like?
Yes, we do.
So did they. So, in other words, they're in choosing to interpret these verses to make themselves the recipient of the greatest blessing. And they will be blessed, but they will not be blessed uniquely. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out. And he carries on. He goes and he says, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Well, Naaman, of course, he comes from somewhere up here. They're in fighting with Syria all the time, and you know the story. He's told to come down here into the dirty waters of the Jordan. You dip 7 times. And he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go up here to my own land where the mountains are great and the water's fresh and clean. And, of course, the woman comes alongside and says, oh, by the way, if Elisha asked you to do something great, you'd do it. Well, this is simple. Just go do it. And he goes and does it, and he comes back pure. But now the people are, man, look at this. All of the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. How dare Jesus talk about salvation to the Gentiles? Compassion, remember, that's the theme of the message. They got up, they drove him out of the town, they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town is built, and they ordered to throw him off the cliff. But he walked away through the crowd and went on his way. This is, brothers and sisters, typically what they called stoning. Stoning oftentimes worked like this, that you would take somebody to the edge of a hill, of a cliff, and you would throw them off. If they survived the throw, each person would take a rock and would drop it on them till they were killed. So this is what happened to Paul, if you remember, when he went and he was preaching in the land of the Iconiums in Lystra. They stoned him. They pushed him down. They dropped rocks on him. He stood up and he went back into the town and ministered again. This is what they're trying to do to Jesus. They're trying to stone him. Somehow or another, he walks away from them. It was legal in the Jewish culture. It was not necessarily legal in the Roman culture. Blasphemy. Yep. Of course, to them it was. Now, you understand, blasphemy is one of those very fluid terms. And we like to re-evaluate it or redefine it in our own eyes. But yes, this concept of saying that the Gentiles were going to receive the same blessing as the Jews, that was just anathema. Well, that's a Christian view of what blasphemy is, yes. Well, have you ever run into a Christian who... Well, let's see. I mean, I've run into Christians who believe that the King James Version, if you read anything other than that, then you're blaspheming, because it's not the true word of God. I've had people tell me if I preach out of anything but KJV, I'm blaspheming. So in Christianity, we do the same thing sometimes. Is it right? Of course not. But in this case, these people were so angry, so filled with rage that this is just what they were going to do. So it was a mob mentality. This was the time to kill Jesus. And again, I just need to point this out to you, that Jesus is taken to the top of the temple. Throw yourself off. God will protect you. Shut up, Satan. And then in the very next pericope, in this very next story, exactly the same thing happens, only God does protect him. So I want you to see that. That's a really important theme here, that when we do it God's way, God finds the way to do what it takes to keep us safe, at least to keep us in the center of his will. So to wrap up here briefly, let me just zip through here. I'm going to come to that next week. Let me just do this. I'm going to, again, throw these gleanings out for you. Because I think they're important. Spirit remains on Christ. That's one of the themes of Luke chapter 4. Empowered, led, powered by the Spirit. It is the first time in human history, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit of God indwells and remains. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came, descended, settled, left. Yo-yo. Spirit comes upon Samson, he gets strong, and the Spirit leaves him, he's weak. And then in one of the most sad parts of that passage, again, he did not discern that the Spirit had left him. Okay? Spirit comes upon somebody, they prophesy, the Spirit leaves. For the first time in human history, the Spirit descends upon Jesus and stays. And again, the book of Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happens for us, all of us. As born-again believers, the Spirit of the God stays upon us and in us and dwells with us. Powerful, powerful doctrine that comes out of here. Here's the second thing that I just want you to know. Before great giftings, before great opportunities, so often come trials of loneliness, right? Jesus spent the 40 days in the wilderness, those quiet, difficult, struggling times, just him and the Father, where Satan is constantly tempting him. Out of that comes this great power, this power to proclaim, to love and to care, and to escape whenever is necessary. Absolutely. Third thing that I want to draw, and again, maybe you won't see this, but salvation is not community generated. Okay? I'm not saved because I attend a POC church. I'm not saved because I'm ordained in the Church of God. I am not saved because I go to church, any church. Because the church by itself doesn't generate salvation any more than the Nazareth synagogue generates salvation. Salvation must come outside of us. Remember we talked about God creating the box? Everything in the universe is in the box. Time and space and energy and matter in the box. Salvation cannot come from within the box. It has to come from something outside of the box. And that's, of course, why Christ comes. That's what he's trying to get across here. What's the church supposed to look like? Well, if compassion is the main theme of Jesus' message, then I'm praying that the body of Christ is supposed to look like a place of compassion. And I take it one step further. If we could spend some more time back in Isaiah, I'd say not just compassion, but compassion and justice. Because that's really what Isaiah was driving at in Isaiah 61. But this is supposed to be a place where people are treated fairly. People are treated in love. Next point. I just say radical nationalism, but I'm gonna rephrase that and say any form of prejudice is simply not part of the plan of God. It's not part of the plan of God. I've always stated that the kind of church that I want to attend is a church that looks like the culture that it's found in. 50 years ago, within Saskatoon, our culture is very different than it is today. We are a very multicultural place today. And if the church is supposed to be the church, then I believe that the church should look like the culture that it's in. If our churches are not multicultural, I think we're doing something wrong. And I don't mean just different ethnic nationalities. I mean young and old. I mean rich and not so rich. I mean, you know, every ethnicity that you can think of. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. And so there is a challenge there for all of us to consider that we are all a little different, but we are one united in Christ. Sixth point, actually. Remember I told you Luke is really hot and heavy on men and women? Did you notice again? He preaches first the story of a man, or a woman in this case. Who? The widow. Followed right after that by the story of a man. Naaman, 23 times in this gospel, he's going to give you a story about a man, and then he's going to give you a story about a woman, or he's going to give you a story of a woman and a story of a man. 23 times in this gospel, and we've already seen a myriad of them. Why? Because Luke is trying to remind us of something. There is no intrinsic difference in the body of Christ between men and women. And again, remember the synagogue? Men sit down here, the women sit up. That kind of separation says, listen, there's none of that. There's no separation. There's no intrinsic difference between being male or female. The Jews would write, even in the first century, about how blessed it was when a family had a male child and how sad it was when they had a female child. And I think to myself, oh my goodness. We have cultures today. The Chinese culture is classic for that, right? A one baby policy. So what are they doing? Well, if you have a baby and it happens to be female, oftentimes it's aborted. And today in China, they wrestle with a disproportionate number of men to women. That's going to come back to hurt them, brothers and sisters. It really will. And I hope and I pray to God that in our own culture, we never view them somehow as separate and different, good or bad, because that's Luke is writing over and over and over again to remind us there is no male or female in the body of Christ, that we are together in this. Really quickly, a radical response to faith is required in the call of Christ. Right? When Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to speak in his truth and his power, it divides. And it does call for us to be committed to this. This is not something that we do part-time. This is a passion that's going to drive us. And in the case of Christ, he was not afraid to rise up and to say, hey, this is the truth. The repercussions of the truth were pretty difficult, but here's the truth. So Matthew would tell us that after this event, Jesus leaves Nazareth and he goes to live in Capernaum. So you saw Capernaum, cap, think cap, the top of the Sea of Galilee. And that's from this point forward where he's going to set up his hometown. And finally, Matthew says this also about Nazareth. Only in his own hometown, he was not able to do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Sort of a sad story ending to this town of Nazareth, that it rejects him, so in essence he moves on. And because of that hardness, Jews only, Jews only, Jews only, Jesus couldn't minister there. It's Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. Matthew 13, 57. 57, 58, actually. It was the unbelief, I think anyway, that said, his message we reject. We're going to reject him as the Messiah, not because he couldn't do miracles. We're going to reject him as a Messiah because we can't fathom his message. His message is that he's come for everybody. That was the only message that he preached at Nazareth. And they were going to kill him for it. So it was their disbelief in this Messiah being a Messiah, because no Messiah would ever bring that message. And they rejected him. And so he couldn't perform the miraculous works, right? Because there is a component there of our faith that is built into the works of Christ. Yes, that's exactly correct. Yep, absolutely. And they, further on, rejected him. Right? So he comes first to the lost sheep of Israel. And of course he would, because they've got 6,000 years of prophecy that would point to the fact that he's the Messiah. You know, right from Genesis 3, right? I'm going to crush the head of the snake, to what Moses said, to what David said, to what Isaiah said. I mean, all the way along, God's revealed, this is my Messiah coming. And some did, many didn't. Absolutely. Absolutely. We are going to talk about that exact thing the next time we get together. Can Jesus, do we have a picture of a 21st century Jesus? Because that's really critical. Because if we were honest and we took Jesus and stuck him in front of a computer today, we'd say, oh, that doesn't work. But of course it works. Jesus has no trouble with computers. He's the Messiah. But we don't view him that way. We view him in a cloak, cape, walking around in sandals. And because of that, we sometimes struggle with the thought that Christ is here right now. He is Jehovah Shammah. He's the God who's with us. And so the picture of trying to bring him into the 21st century, we sometimes wrestle with. So, yeah, you're right. Brothers and sisters, I'm way late. We've got to pray. Father, I thank you so much for the word of God today, for my brothers and sisters and their fascination with this word. And I thank you that the word changes us, transforms us. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to open our understanding to it and build deep in us a faith that, Lord, not is just intellectual, but moves us, Father, to action. I ask now that your Spirit would bless us in service, that you would bless those that will preach, those that will minister to our kids, and those that will touch us with your music. And Father, for these things now, we bless you in Christ's name.